In our extended sermon series focused on giving us biblical reasons to truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, we find ourselves near the midpoint of the third cycle of 12 smaller but related topics. Because of the timing of Easter, I made an adjustment in the order of dealing with those topics. I wanted to address both miracles and the ultimate miracle on Palm Sunday and Easter respectively. So in one sense, I'm backtracking this morning in our sequence as we address the topic and question for today, what does everyone already know about God? In my first sermon on this topic or question, we looked at Romans 1 and 2. I highlighted three propositions that Paul asserts in those chapters. First, God has set before the eyes of all people a clear testimony that communicates that he exists. He has placed enough evidence before us in plain view that reveals his power and his nature, that for us to say that we don't see it or we don't get it can only be traced to an intentional suppression of that God-given data. Second, God's revelation about himself doesn't stop with what we perceive with our eyes, but includes what he reveals to us in our reflecting or in our contemplating on what we have seen. In other words, God reveals even more to us about who he is by our reflecting on what we have seen. God leads all of us to draw the conclusion that he exists, that he is eternally powerful, and that he is divine by nature. This is according to Romans 1 and 2. And that conclusion comes as we reflect on the evidence that he has placed before us. And third, Romans 1 and 2 assert that God not only reveals to us a clear testimony and leads us to a conclusion that from that testimony that he exists, God's revelation is a continuous testimony, not simply a momentary testimony. In other words, God is not like the husband who says that at his wedding day, he says, I love you, and that will stand until we're done, gone, in heaven. No, that husband says, I'm going to say regularly, I love you. It's a continuous love. So is God's revelation to us that he exists. It's a continuous testimony. Paul explains this by speaking of seasons and crops. Acts 14:17. Yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So that's the seasons, continuous testimony. Now, in anticipation of the scripture we'll look at today, it's important to be reminded that God has set before us a clear testimony that communicates that he exists. And that by seeing and reflecting on that testimony, he leads us to that conclusion, and he keeps communicating this testimony to us over and over throughout our entire lifetime. In my second sermon on this topic, or question, we took a closer look at Acts 14 and 17, and built on what we learned from Romans 1 and 2. I posited that if we, with unhardened hearts or with soft hearts, have a reasonable sense that God exists, that should prepare us in some measure to hear him when he speaks. Put in other words, if by means of general revelation we become aware of God's existence through the works of his creative hands, then it makes sense that we are then predisposed to hear and welcome God's special revelation that comes through his written and prophetic word. I believe that David in Psalm 19 makes that argument as well. When we look up into the heavens and stop to observe what we're looking at, we hear a voice that tells us that a supernatural, intelligent power is responsible for those heavens. This knowledge creates an appetite for us and for more. It leaves us hungry to know the Creator. But without special revelation, our explanations of what we're seeing fall short and usually lead us to invent gods that are more like us than like the true Creator God. That's why when Paul brought the gospel to the Greek-speaking cities in Asia Minor, he was met with people who had many gods. And so when Paul and Barnabas healed a crippled man in Lystra, the people thought that their gods, Zeus and Hermes, had come down from heaven and were walking amongst them. So they started to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they were those gods. As part of Paul's attempt to persuade these worshipers of false gods that this was a huge misunderstanding of the miracle that they had performed and a totally wrong conclusion to think about Barnabas and he being Zeus and Hermes, he declared that their worship of these false gods in the first place was a huge mistake. The ultimate purpose of the miracle was to point to the true and living God, not to false gods. Here's how he said it in Acts 14:14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, though there were many in Lystra who greatly opposed Paul and Barnabas for bringing this special revelation of the true and living God, yet there were some who received this as good news, the good news that it was, and wanted to hear more, and they put their trust in Christ. And then when we read of Paul in Athens, a city full of idols, he again speaks out to distinguish the one true God from all these false gods that they had. Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made with hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So what we see here is Paul is working from the general revelation of God in creation to his special revelation in his word that speaks of Jesus Christ. Acts 17:29, Paul says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So here Paul distinguished the one true God as living, as opposed to being an object of gold, silver, or stone made by man. This is a God with whom people are to have a personal relationship. Paul also established man's accountability to God, since we are his creation. Thus, Paul can call on these Athenians to repent of their ignorant worship of false gods and to worship the God who is coming on a set day to judge the world by the man he has appointed, the same man he raised from the dead. We're talking about Jesus Christ, God's Son. So what Paul was doing in his preaching was moving from what everyone already knew about God to what can only be known about God through special revelation. General revelation is intended to create a hunger for the special revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul was affirming that each of us hears the echo of God's voice coming through our observations of his creation. and through a hunger for relationship with him, and in our delight in beauty. So when the gospel is declared to us, like those Athenians who didn't know God, but when they heard of him, it sparked faith that he was the one of whom Paul spoke. He was what they had hungered for. He was the artist of the beauty that they had most enjoyed. And so for us, when we hear the special revelation of God's word, it sings in harmony with the song of the general revelation sung through God's creation. Then our eyes are opened to the light of the gospel. This takes us to our text for today from Psalm 14. Though the main subject of this psalm is the evil-doing fool, it seems to me that David's observation, or maybe more accurate, his confusion about the fool's conclusion, his confusion about the fool's conclusion, is the key to understanding this psalm. So as I read this psalm, look for why Paul or David would be confused or perplexed by the conclusion the fool had come to about life on earth. What is it that for David is plainly obvious about life here on earth that is apparently missed by the fool? How is it that the righteous and the fool come to such different conclusions about life on earth? Psalm 14. Go with me if you would. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now the opening line of this psalm sets the context, doesn't it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The rest of the psalm will be a response to this sad declaration. The psalm can be outlined by identifying four observers of life on earth and the conclusions they arrive at from their observations. First, the opening verse presents us with the first life observer, the fool. Verses 2 and 3 presents us with the Lord as an observer of life on earth from the perspective of heaven. Verses 4 through 6 give us David's observations of the fool's conclusions and practices while living on earth. And verse 7 gives us the observation of the righteous, likely from the perspective of being a victim of the outworking of the fool's worldview. So number one, the observer of life who sets the context for this psalm, the fool. Verse 1 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Now I guess what we see here is the fool's conclusion and the consequences of that conclusion, rather than what it was that led him to arrive at his conclusion that there is no God. But I think it's reasonable to say that for someone to arrive at this conclusion, there had to have been some consideration of the possibility that God existed. And given that the Bible has already established that we all have adequate evidence for God's existence, then those who come to a different conclusion must be responding to or reacting to something that drives them to a contrary conclusion. It's not the default conclusion that we're designed to arrive at. The observations or experience that drive a person to conclude that God doesn't exist are not stated in this opening verse. However, by David identifying those who arrive at this conclusion as fools, he's strongly suggesting that whatever those observations or experiences were, they have been given unwarranted power and authority to influence their feelings and or thinking. Thus, they have used faulty logic in arriving at their conclusion. So when someone says God doesn't exist because my dad died early, he didn't live a full life, that would be a false logical conclusion. And whatever else we do to say that God doesn't exist would be based on something faulty in our logic. No matter how painful it is that we come to that decision, there's something faulty in the logic. But David doesn't just identify them as fools. He also identifies them as intentionally corrupt, wicked, and evil. Now, I would think that you, like me, would react to such a harsh judgment, saying, I know people who don't believe in God who are very, very nice people. They don't appear to be corrupt or vile. They may even pay more income tax than I do. Or they may be even more honest than some Christians I know. They seem to be upstanding citizens. And our observations may be quite true. But by definition, if a person, including us, lives life as if there is no God, he is intentionally going contrary to his Maker and the one who defines righteousness. To do so is a corrupt behavior, no matter how nice an appearance we may have. Now, this illustration may not work for you, but if you work it, it may. If I own a Toyota-made vehicle, which I once did decades ago, but intentionally avoid the Toyota's manufacturer specifications, I am acting corruptly as a Toyota user. No matter how nicely I dress or otherwise behave, if I intentionally disregard the manual on how to care for this vehicle, I am acting corruptly toward it. Now, I understand that some vehicles have very specific kinds of oil to put into them, and you just don't put any oil in. And it's best that you put oil where the oil goes and the gas where the gas goes. Unlike what I did with one of my chainsaws, you know, those compartments are really close to each other. And the caps are identical, except for a little bit of, you know, it's just kind of logos there that looks like the gas. So in goes the bar oil. Well, it didn't start. I acted corruptly in the context of that machine. And to ignore God's design, to ignore Him in living life, we are acting corruptly. And therefore, these words that they say, oh, these are harsh, it's really by definition true. Okay? Willem van Gemmeren, in his commentary on Psalm 14, says, fools disregard God's expectations. God is not important in his life. He shuts off the affairs of this world from divine intervention and denies any personal accountability to God for his actions. That's a fool. And what can we expect if we choose to be among those who live as if there is no God? Similar consequences already identified here in verse 1 of this psalm that will become increasingly visible in our lives. The second observer of life on earth is presented in the psalm is the Lord, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the Lord is looking down from heaven, and he observes the humans that he has made. And he asks a question, or are there two questions? Are there any of the sons of men who understand? Are there any who seek me? That's probably two ways of asking the same question. His answer, derived from his observation, is this. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, have we ever heard this description before? You want to go all the way back to Romans. Anyone want to go back two verses? Look at verse 1. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Now in verse 3, they have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, the phrase, all have turned aside, suggests an intentional act that is opposite to repentance. To repent is to turn around so as to go in the righteous direction. To turn aside is to intentionally get off the righteous pathway. Now, it could be argued that since the primary subject of this psalm is the foolish person who wrongfully concludes that there is no God, that the Lord is only speaking of fools in verses 2 and 3. Could you see how I could arrive at that? He's just continuing to talk about fools, not us. He's not talking about us. It's just about fools. We ain't one of them. Problem is, Paul blows that theory by quoting from this psalm, from these verses, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, which Wayne was already trying to push us to. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. That was corrupt in the psalm. There is no one who does good, not even one. I think Paul is trying to say that we've all played the fool. And at some point lived as if God didn't exist. We thought we could sin without facing its consequences. We chose the fleeting pleasures of sin over suffering with God's people for the sake of righteousness. Hebrews 11:25. We were the fool that said, there is no God. Oh, you may not have verbally said it, but you may have acted. You may have just behaved. You've ignored him. You went off on your own. We might have even done it this morning. Then we come to verse 4. And in this lament over corruption, vileness, and absence of good, in verse 4 we begin to see a ray of hope. The psalmist David asks a searching and penetrating question that expresses his confusion about the fool's conclusion. I believe his question is the key to understanding this psalm. Verse 4. I believe David being the writer. Will evildoers never learn? We've never said that about anyone, have we? Especially parents about children. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. but the Lord is their refuge. Now, the first ray of hope in this question is that there exists a human being who is asking the question. I mean, this is not the question of a fool. Here must be someone who has moved out of the category of being a fool and into the category of being righteous. Likely someone who is also presently feeling the harassment and persecution from foolish evildoers. And isn't it an interesting question? Here, David is not asking the Lord, how long will you allow these evil people to keep devouring my people? I would have expected that question. Rather, he's expressing his bewilderment, his confusion, his perplexity. Will these evildoers never learn? David is expressing concern for the evildoers, simultaneous with expressing his concern for the righteous. But what is it that causes David to be perplexed by the evildoers continuing in their evil doing? What is it that for David is plainly obvious about life on this earth that is apparently missed by the fool? How is it that the righteous and the fool come to such different conclusions about life on earth? It has to do with their failure to learn. In other words, evildoers are being taught lessons, one after another, for why they should stop harassing the God-fearing and call on the Lord. But they are failing to learn those lessons. David is saying, how often do these people need to hear that 1 + 1 = 2 and still act like the answer is some other number? You see, David observes that these evildoers are overwhelmed with dread because of the presence of God in the company of the righteous. If these evildoers, and I believe that to be true, that these evildoers are the same as the fools mentioned in verse 1, that evildoers and fools, talking about the same people, fools who say there is no God, this is quite an interesting discovery that David makes. They don't believe God exists, yet they are filled with dread because God is present in the company of the righteous. No wonder David is perplexed. Metaphorically, they see the equation written on the board, 1 + 1 = 2, yet they refuse to agree with it. If they see that God is in the company of the righteous, yet they don't repent and call on him for mercy, what's the deal? What gives? They can see how God is a refuge for those that they are persecuting, yet it doesn't dawn on them that this same God will rescue them from their own evil doing and give them eternal life if they would relent and repent. So within David's observations and his question of confusion, there is hope for all of us who are fools. God stands ready to hear our cry for mercy and will be for us a refuge from destructive evil and bring his presence among us as a company of the righteous, if we would turn and repent. The fourth observer highlighted in this psalm must be the righteous themselves, as they express their hope in the face of overwhelming evil. I can imagine that they've been tempted to be discouraged and depressed, but as they remind each other of God's special revelation given to them through the prophets, their hope is restored and they anticipate their coming joy and gladness at the fulfillment of his promise. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the heart cry of the righteous. They have confidence that he who has been faithful in the past will be faithful in the future. The day of evil will come to an end. The righteous will joyously feast on the day of salvation when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. So what should we do when someone says there is no God? Let us first pray. Let us pray that their spiritual eyes will be opened and that they will see that God is in the presence of the company of believers, even our company and fellowship of believers. Ask the Holy Spirit to take off their blinders that keep them from seeing God at work in our lives and in our church family. And then second, pray that they will have the humility to repent of their previous and willful turning away from the true God, and that they would cry out to Him for mercy. It is appropriate that we would come now to the Lord's table. The words from Isaiah seem like an invitation to this table. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. We've been invited to come and drink the cup. It's a cup of water, of blood, and of milk. Jesus said, I am the living water. He shed his blood on the cross, and we drink the cup of wine as the cup of blood. Scripture speaks of the milk of the word, that we drink it and are nourished by it. So the cup that we drink today, the cup of the wine, the blood of the wine. And then we're called to come and eat. Listen and eat the bread. It's bread that will satisfy. None of this do we buy. It's been given to us. The price has been paid. So we come to this table free of charge to us, but the price fully paid by Christ. And it is the testimony of the covenant, the new covenant in His blood, that He has given for us. All who have put their trust in Christ are invited now to share in this meal of the cup and the bread.